The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So, all right, we'll take your Bibles. We're running a little behind normal, but I would just remind you it is an incredible privilege for the people of God to gather together and pray. And so if prayer goes over what it normally does, that is time well spent. And so go ahead and turn over to Ecclesiastes 3. I'm going to try to cover this. I have a sermon for Sunday, so I got to make sure I get through this. Lord's Day before last, we looked at chapter 3. And what I want to just point out to you is verses 11, 12, and 13. So the text says, he has made everything appropriate, better. He's made everything beautiful in its time or his time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. And so Kohelet has unfolded for us, really in this magnificent poem, the fact that God is in control of all the details of our life, right? And we also know that there's an eternal plan, there's a beautiful plan, but God's not given us the capacity to see how the pieces fit, right? Which, at the end of the day, you have to be fine with that because you're not God, right? And so we have that desire, and we have that, in a sense, we have what theologians would call this concreated knowledge. That is a knowledge that we are created with as image bearers. We know instinctively certain things that are true by virtue of being made in the image of God. One of those things is he's put eternity in our hearts. The other thing is God does what he does for a purpose, right? So with that knowledge, then what Kohelet then does is he brings up a series of things that seem to go against either the beauty of God's plan, that's 3:11, or our call to enjoy this life as the gift of God, which means enjoying your work and so forth, right? So what Kohelet does is he brings up in particular two things that are ugly realities that seem to work against the beauty of God's plan. And those two ugly realities, of course, are injustice and oppression. Now, we won't review all of that because we went through it in detail last week, but here is Kohelet's conclusion as to why, in a sense, not even injustice and oppression can put a dent in the beauty of God's eternal purposes. And it's because God actually is going to bring everything into judgment. So even the idea of injustice and oppression, which we should be repulsed by it, we should be enraged by it, we should actually have a desire to fight against it to the very best of our ability. But at the end of the day, we understand that it's God who's going to make all things right, all injustices, nothing's going to slip past him. He's going to bring back everything that is past, deal with it, and in so doing, displaying his justice the injustice and oppression of man and his sinfulness, even then he will still make everything beautiful in its time. Okay. Now, here's in a sense one of the ways that Havel works in our favor. Okay. So we've talked about the way that Havel actually creates a, in a sense, sort of pain for us because life is a vapor. It goes by so fast, and there's something that's incredibly distressing about that at times. But here's how Havel works in our favor. Even injustice and oppression are Havel. Even in injustice and oppression are a breath. They don't last forever. They don't have the final word. They are a vapor just as sure as our life is a vapor. And so those two challenges actually do not undo God's plan. They don't bring God's beauty into disrepute. And so even his justice is a part of making all things beautiful. Then we looked at, started to look at challenges to enjoying life and labor as a gift, right? So this is 3:11. He's making all things beautiful in his time. He's put eternity in our hearts. And then, so there's nothing better than for you to enjoy the life that God's given you, to see that your labor is good. That is actually God's gift to you. So then what Kohelet's going to do is he's going to look at certain things that seem to be challenges to enjoying the gift. Okay? So the first, and we dealt with this last week, is the idea of envy. Now, whereas injustice and oppression are things that happen outside of us or to others, the next three are all things that are sort of self-imposed problems. You do realize that your biggest problems in life are typically self-imposed. Right? You've met the enemy. It's you. Okay, you're your biggest problem. Okay? By the way, you come to grips with that, that's a big step forward. Right? If you're always blaming everybody else for your problems, you're never going to get anywhere in life. You're going to be a miserable, poor loser. All right? You start to say, hey, you know what? I'm the problem. I'm the problem. It's me. Right? Then you start to go, oh, so all of my misery is primarily self-imposed. Okay? So, yay for me. So, envy, in a sense, challenges the enjoyment of the gift because it is a distortion or a perversion of labor, right? So if you're to take joy in the work that God's given you to do, and yet you're driven by rivalry or a carnal competition, then, of course, that is not good. And so then Kohelet, anticipating the wiseacre who's going to say, well, yeah, so if that's the case, then why don't I just live in my parents' basement and play video games until I'm 40? He turns around and says, okay, you can't do that because, in a sense, you are guilty of self-cannibalism at that point, right? A little folding of the hands is the idleness, and you're going to consume yourself, right? So then what Solomon does is he says, so here's the way to enjoy the gift. You don't work yourself to death. But you have a balance. You have a golden means. You hold work in one hand and you hold rest in the other. Right? In other words, there is this wonderful sense where you don't have to become consumed by envy and rivalry and work your life away because you just want more money and you want bigger stuff. But that doesn't mean you sit at home and play computer games all day either. The way to really enjoy this life is that you balance your toil with your rest. You take a day off. You remember the Sabbath. Rest and relaxation is actually vital for enjoying the gift of life, which is filled with so much toil. Have you ever met somebody that's absolutely consumed in their work? Like utterly consumed. Like, that's all they do. Are they like really fun people to hang around? No, they sap the energy right out of life. They suck the joy right out of life, right? And so Solomon says, hey, you know what? Labor, rejoice, it's a gift, but guess what? Hold it in balance with rest, right? The next challenge is loneliness. Now, I say loneliness. This guy in view here does not understand the balance of verse 6. All right? So Solomon says in 4:7, he says, "Then I looked again at Havel under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is Havel, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." So, as Solomon then moves from the idea of either envy or idleness, he now moves to the issue of loneliness. Now, here's the important thing. The person described in verses 7 and 8 is married to his work in such a way that he lives a solitary, lonely life. That Daniel Fredericks, he says, "This solitary soul is not accepting God's gifts. He has two handfuls of toil rather than one of rest and one of enjoyment." Tragic. Tragic. So the guy's married to his work. Solomon starts off, he says, "I saw again vapor in this life," and here it is. You got this person. He has no dependents. So he has no sons, he has no brothers, in all likelihood maybe even no wife. And here's this guy who's by himself, and there's no end to his toil. And he's never satisfied with the money that he makes because... What's this guy's life's motto? What's going to make me happy? Just a little bit more, right? It's like the sign down in Pier 39 in San Francisco, right? Free crab tomorrow. Right? That's this elusive promise. Just a little bit more, it'll make me happy. And he's never satisfied, but at the end of the day, Solomon says the guy never asks the right questions. He is immersed in a life that he never actually hits pause and asks the right questions. And then he turns around and he says at the end of verse 8, "This too is Havel, this too is a vapor, and it's a lousy job." So here's this guy, and he has no one to share his life with. And he is this lonely person who's absolutely devoted to what? To endless labor. How would you describe this guy? This guy is the workaholic. This guy is the miser. And he's so wrapped up in his work that it never even occurs to him to ask a good question like, "What am I doing all this for?" You ever meet anybody like that? Or maybe even a more important question, who am I doing this for? If you spend your life laboring and working hard and you're at least able to say who I'm doing this for, at least there's something to be said for that. But this guy never asks any of these questions. Derek Thomas says, John Paul Getty, before his death, said, quote, "I've never known love or what it means to have a friend." Doug Wilson, "A man works hard to make a pile and doesn't stop to ask a very basic question, why am I doing this? He can't afford to marry nor have children because they would take him away from his work. He cannot afford to have friends because all their motives would be suspect. He could buy dinner for everyone in the restaurant, but no one wants to sit with him. But that's all right because he doesn't want to sit with them either." Lonely life is really a sad life, isn't it? No matter how much a person has, a lonely life is still a sad life. This is a kind of life where the misery is self-inflicted. The famous poet and writer Samuel Johnson says to be unhappy at home is the ultimate result of all ambition. So this guy's lonely, and his loneliness is really compounded or even compelled by the fact that he just wants to make money, but he doesn't even know why he's trying to make all this money. And then what Kohelet does is he describes for us in verses 9 through 12 the blessing of companionship. So if envy works against enjoying the gift, right, then loneliness because of self-absorption and immersion in your work is actually destructive of the gift. It impedes your ability to enjoy the gift. And so Solomon gives us the answer in a sense, and that is companionship. Companionship is the gift of God, and it can make life and labor sweeter. Okay. I remember the first time, this is years and years ago, maybe 1994, 95, right in there. The first time I ever flew from Reno to Minneapolis. Okay. They used to have a flight directly from Reno to Minneapolis. Remember that? And I remember coming into Minnesota, and you know what you see everywhere? Lakes. Lakes. And I'm sitting next to the window, and I'm looking out, and I'm like, look at all of these lakes. It's absolutely beautiful. And you know what my first thought was? I wish Ariel was here. That was my first thought. I wish Ariel was here. I want her to see what I'm enjoying. Do you know why that was my first impulse? Not because she's never seen a lake, but because I was enjoying something, and my first impulse is that my joy needed to be shared. Right? God has wired us for companionship. Now, Solomon says some pretty interesting things. You could look at this as really just very, very pragmatic stuff, right? Like, so two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So if there's two of you out mowing lawns, you get twice as much money. Yeah, well, I don't think that's exactly the spirit of this, all right? Two is just better than one because you have a companion, you have a partner, you have somebody to share life with. And yes, you are more productive, right? But two is better than one. And then you have this picture. So if you're walking along and you fall, and you've got a companion, you've got somebody to pick you up. Again, I don't think that this is just sort of some crass literalism. I was fishing one time in high school with my buddy Clarence, and we're walking along a creek, and I'm walking, and all of a sudden I turn around and Clarence isn't there, and I, where are you? And I look back, and about 10 yards back, he'd fallen off and he was laying in the creek. And so, you know what friends do? You laugh. I think Solomon's saying something a little more significant than just, you know, you got somebody to lend you a helping hand to help you out of the creek, right? If you fall, you got a companion, you've got somebody to pick you up. Woe to the one who falls and there's not another one to lift him up. By the way, just apply that to church life. This is why you need brothers and sisters. Okay? I'm not worried about you falling in a creek, but we should worry about each other falling spiritually, falling into sin, falling into hearts of unbelief. And guess what? Two's better than one. God wired you to live the Christian life. How? In community and in companionship. Furthermore, if you lie down together, and this is for married people only, so don't get any ideas, young people. If two lie down together, they keep warm. It's totally true. But how can one be warm alone? Now, I will get, okay, I won't even go there, all right. One commentator says, the usage is here metaphorical for emotional comfort against the coldness of the world, okay? Amen. So, the two's just better than one, right? And then one can be overpowered, but two, you can stand. Again, sure, that may be, you know, when you're walking in, you know, downtown Los Angeles, sure, no problem. It's more than that, isn't it? It's more than that. We stumble. We fall. We have enemies, spiritual enemies. I need a comrade in arms. Right? I need a comrade in arms. And so, a strand. Notice the way this goes. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now, if you read some of the older commentators, you know, for Matthew Henry, for instance, you know what they say the third strand is? It's Christ. Okay? You have the two, and now you have the three, and the two are bound together by the one cord, Christ. Okay? I don't know if that's what Kohelet has in mind, but I will tell you what, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. You have that, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a friendship. You have somebody in life that is a companion, and you have that third cord of Jesus Christ wrapped around the two of you. That is a cord that is not easily broken. So you choose your friends wisely. Right? Young people, choose your friends wisely. One of the biggest impediments to actually living a godly life is having ungodly friends. Okay? Bad company corrupts good morals. Okay? So what Solomon is getting at here, so remember the context. You got this guy. I mean, he's so busy working, he doesn't have time for anybody else. Solomon says that's no way to live. That's no way to live. You were designed for companionship. You were designed to be bound together with other people. And how do we know that? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we know that, but just stop and think. Genesis 2:18, and God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so the very idea of being alone, the very idea of loneliness is actually scripturally, it is a tragedy because you were made for companionship. In other words, companionship or friendship is absolutely invaluable. There's safety in it. There's security in it. And there is an invaluable joy when it is God who is that third chord. Marshall Siegel says the absence of good friends slowly starves everything else we do. A husband without good friends will be a worse husband. A mother without good friends will be a worse mother. A pastor, a doctor, a teacher, and an engineer will all be less effective at their callings without the support and camaraderie of friends. We live in the era of phony friendship called Facebook. Okay. You know, I have like 2,800 friends or something like that. Isn't that amazing? It's crazy. But you know, here's the funny thing. I don't even know most of these people. Right? We live in an era of substitute friendships. Okay? We think that we have close friendships and we don't. We have acquaintances. Okay? And here's the thing, is that you were not designed by your Creator to be a lone ranger, to be alone, let alone to be lonely. Okay? You were designed for community and companionship. And when we try, when we hold people at arm's length, and we want to make sure that nobody gets too close to us, I would just remind all of us that it is the fool who seeks to isolate himself, Proverbs 18:1, and in so doing he rages against all sound wisdom. You know why? Because the person that tries to isolate himself or herself is actually arrogant. They're proud. They don't have enough humility to know that they need other people. And so, when you're arrogant and proud and you don't think you need anybody else, it's because at the end of the day, you think you're the smartest person in the room. And you're not. You're not. You need other people. So the isolationist is a fool at the end of the day. The isolationist is the one who's trying to protect himself or herself because, of course, there's always vulnerabilities involved if you get close to people. Of course there are. That's simply the risk that you run living in a fallen world. But just remember, two's better than one. God said that. So if you think you're going to just try to go at it alone, you are a fool. If you think you're going to try to tackle your problems alone, you are a fool. If you think you're going to actually go and live this life because you're your own person and you're strong, you are a fool. You need to be bound together with other people. And you go, well, I don't like people. People let you down. They sure do. They sure do. But I'll tell you this, two are still better than one. Will there be disappointments? Yes. Will people disappoint you? Yes. Will you have false friends who betray you? The answer is yes. But better to have two or three bosom friends in your life and have 10 that betrayed you than to go through life never being betrayed but never having a friend. And so, the great antidote to immersing yourself into a life of absolute loneliness for the sake of who knows what is to actually have a friend. Hugh Black says, to have a heart that we can trust and into which we can pour our griefs, our doubts, and our fears, is all ready to take the edge from the grief and the sting from doubt and the shade from fear. Let me read that again. To have a heart that we can trust and into which we can pour our griefs, our doubts, and our fears is all ready to take the edge from the grief, the sting from doubt, and the shade from fear. Joy also demands that its joy should be shared. A simple, generous friendship will thus add to the joy and will divide the sorrow. You know what a companion does? To have that kind of companion, Jonathan Edwards' oldest daughter, Esther, said, next to God, a friend that you can unbosom yourself to is the best of all gifts. You have somebody like that? This is America. We don't do stuff like that. Rugged individualism. Yeah. Well, the road to hell is paved with rugged individuals. Okay. So just remember, when you have that companion, joy shared is joy doubled, and sorrows shared are sorrows cut in half. Okay. So the third way that the joy of the gift could be sucked out of our life is politics. All right. This will have very, very little relevance to any of us here tonight. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. There are so many things going through my head right now. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is havel and striving after wind. So the final challenge to joy and to make and to, in a sense, God making all things beautiful in his time is the issue of politics. Why? Because there are people, and you might be in this room tonight, that think if we could just get the right king, if we could just get the right president, if we could just get the right Senate, if we could just get control of both chambers of the house, then everything would be well. And Kohelet says, politics are a vapor too. In fact, there is a peculiar frustration when it comes to politics. And so what Solomon describes for us is the popularity of a successor, verses 13 to 15. So, to be sure, one kind of politician could be better than another. Right? Amen? I mean, let's just face it. We see this played out in front of our faces year after year, election cycle after election cycle. Some are better than others. Right? So Solomon acknowledges that. There's this guy. He comes up from the people. He's a common man, right? He knows the plight of the people. He's a poor lad, but he's a common man. But he's a wise man. And then you contrast this guy to the old foolish senator. I mean, king. Again, it's just too easy. It's very low-hanging fruit, right? And he doesn't listen to anybody anymore. And in fact, his problem is that he's been king for too long. He doesn't know how to receive instruction. Do you know why? Because when you're king for too long, what does the riffraff know? Right? I mean, by the way, we don't have a king, but I will tell you, this fits us perfectly. Look at how many people we have serving. It's 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue who have been there for decade after decade after decade. It's just fundamentally a bad thing, right? Now, this new guy comes up. Everybody loves the new guy. Why? Because he has a success story. He's got rags to riches. He went from prison to the throne. He's a real success story. Now, by the way, if you were in prison in Solomon's day, you were in prison for one of two reasons. You were a political prisoner or you were in debtor's prison. Okay? You didn't go to prison if you killed somebody. Okay? You were just executed. Right? You had execution for most crimes. Right? And then you had, if you were in debt, you went to prison. And if you were a political opponent, you went to prison. Right? Prison wasn't like for rehabilitation. Okay? That idea of a penitentiary comes from William Penn, the Quaker, who thought that isolation would lead people to penitence, thus a penitentiary. Okay. Isolation makes you think about the thing that you've done, and then you're rehabilitated. So that's actually a fairly recent invention, just the last few centuries. Most prisons, you know what? If you're in prison, you were about to lose your head, or your family had to pay for your food. Okay. Now, this guy, by the way, if he's a political prisoner, could he be like a favorite candidate? Come on. Yeah. If he was in debtor's prison, could he be a real popular candidate? There's a guy who feels our pain. Right? And so, humble origins. Hooray for the common man. By the way, in American politics, we love the common man, who are rarely ever common. Now, verse 15 may actually indicate, it's hard to tell, a third successor, right? So I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. So it could be that there's actually another guy that comes along and replaces the guy that replaces the old guy. But here's the bottom line. Whether it's the same guy or a second guy, everybody loved him. There's actually no end to all the people who were before them. And it could refer actually to the king's popularity, the new king or the newer king. Okay. This is us. This is us. We think that the next guy is the one that's going to do it. And we love him until we don't. Right? Now, notice verse 16. He says, there's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. And so there's this real sense where you go from popularity to unpopularity. Right? So there's this, Walt Kaiser puts it like this. He says, here's the reality. Today's hero is tomorrow's bum. Or you could put it like this, happy days are here again, is a vapor. One commentator says, the whims of the messages and the reign of the wise are as momentary as the direction of the wind. So be sure there are some rulers who are definitely better than others. Okay. Solomon is not saying, you know what? They're all schmucks. Don't even vote for them. Okay? Some are better than others. And we actually should want good, wise, righteous leaders. And we should, as a duty to God, resist tyranny. Okay? But here's what we need to remember. So am I going to vote in the midterms? You better believe it. Am I going to go and vote against certain people? Absolutely. With imprecatory psalms upon my lips. Okay? But presidents come and presidents go. And the great hope for the next election will end up having his disaffected followers in due time. Right? And then it will just be another matter of seeking a new, fresh phase. Derek Kidner says, he says, he, that is the young king, too, will go the way of the old king. Not necessarily for his faults, but simply his time and familiarity and the restlessness of men make him no longer interesting. That's it right there. We're just fickle people. So, should we be concerned about politics and the state of our nation? And I say yes, because Jesus is Lord over all of that. And plus, I should care about the kind of world that my grandchildren grow up in. Okay? So, but understand this. Politics never, ever brings a lasting change. In fact, it dawned on me earlier this week. You know what politics really are? Politics could just be described as the debacle of the fickle. So what happens? The wrong guy gets in. The wrong people get in. They might make life miserable. They shrink the value of the dollar. They cause inflation. They cause, you know, all the things that we're looking at right now. And it challenges your joy. And you're thinking to yourself, my goodness, how in the world is God in control of this? Well, listen, if your joy is in human leaders or human politicians, you're never actually going to be happy. Okay? Do politics seem to challenge the beauty of God's plan? And the answer is, of course. Don't you scratch your head with Vladimir Putin? Don't you wonder why there's still a Chinese Communist Party? I mean, these things make life miserable for millions and millions and millions of people. But you do understand that if all you're doing in life is expecting a son of Adam to bring hope and change, you will never have either. So, we shouldn't act in a way that's counterproductive to enjoying God's good gifts of life and labor. And the reality is that none of these challenges actually put a dent in God's beautiful plan. They may be the dark hues that he uses in painting his masterpiece, and although we should never ignore injustice or oppression like abortion, our ultimate hope is not in the right Supreme Court justice, nor in the right president, nor in the right Senate. Our ultimate hope is in King Jesus, who will judge the wicked with perfect righteousness. And so some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. We pray that you would keep us from sabotaging or torpedoing our own joy in this life. We pray that you would help us to to be, Lord, to be good friends to others. We pray that you'd help us to be a cherished companion to someone. We pray that you would help us to be the kind of people who actually put our hope and our trust not in kings and princes, but in you. And so, Father, we thank you for the clear and very down-to-earth instruction from your word. We pray that we would take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.